I don't know about you, but I love being able to worship, and I love being able to open this word. And is anybody feeling a little bit different towards the word in the last couple of weeks besides me? Anybody feeling a little something going on? I've had a couple people tell me, which I loved, and it really wasn't the point. I don't really have a lot of personal agendas in this series, but had a couple people tell me through the week, I actually went and got my Bible. I mean, the printed one. I've kind of shifted into phone mode and rarely had a real scripture printed in my hands. And I've decided I'm going to go back and get my scripture. And even saw somebody this morning that said, I have my scripture with me the first time in a while. I mean, they've had their scripture every week, but on their phone. And something about these weeks, they just wanted to get it back in their hands like that. And I love it. We did a big event, most of you know, this in 2000 called One Day. In Memphis, Tennessee, with college students, 40,000 of them. And it was out in this park right outside Memphis, Tennessee, called Shelby Farms. And so we set up a big stage and a covering outside on a kind of a slope of what was maybe looked like a pasture. And so the tent for side stage, the green room, if you will, was just a tent off the back of this big stage, big as or bigger than this stage. And that's where, you know, Piper or Beth Moore or Chris or Crowder, Matt Redman, whoever, all the people are leading, carrying this day. We're kind of on and off, and it's a morning till afternoon day, so we're in there or right there all day. And there's a lot of kneeling and a lot of praying and a lot of waiting on God and a lot of lifting up the word and a lot of worship in this day. And it's not an hour and a half or 2 hours long, and we're not all sitting on the front row. We're in that tent. And so a lot of the day, we're on our knees, no kidding. And so people just be down on their knees, and, you know, you'd have your Bible with you or whatever, and so you'd be praying and, you know, just like normal. Well, lo and behold, we had this guy open the gathering who was a Messianic Jew. That means he was of the Jewish faith, but he'd come to believe in Jesus. So he's what they call a completed Jew. And he had opened this gathering, because this was 2000, and back in that day, this was kind of the way every big event opened, with the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, you know, kind of announcing the presence of God and the blessing of God on this day. So he'd come, and at the very beginning of the day, he'd blown the shofar, but then he was there all day long. And so you'd be on the ground, or maybe, you know, Beth Moore would be kneeling down next to you, or, you know, somebody would be kneeling down over here. And as soon as you would kneel down and you know, just without even thinking about it, you put your Bible on the ground, this guy would come flying like he was shot out of a cannon from wherever, and he would just immediately, as quickly as he could, grab your scripture off the ground. And he wasn't like being a showboat about it. I remember the first time I was like bowed down, praying, whatever, and when I opened my eyes, there was a man standing there holding my Bible. This had never happened to me before, and I was like, thank you, you know, and but then a little bit later, you forgot and you put it down, and so we got all these people doing that. So he's like, he's over here, like. And now he doesn't know what to do. Do I take your Bible? I'm gonna take yours for a minute, and I'm gonna get yours. I'm gonna come back, you know, and it was just like, you know, in the times that God began to breathe out this scripture, and these earliest manuscripts were being copied by hand so that the Torah could live into the generations, the awe that people had towards the words of God was so great that they literally would go and, in our words, take a shower before they wrote the name of God. And then they would take a shower after they wrote the name of God. And then they would keep copying. And I don't think we serve a God that's bound up in laws and ritual and regulation. And I doubt seriously it matters to God, because he created the earth, if you're sitting in Piedmont Park and your scripture's on the grass. But I think it does matter to God that we recover a sense of wonder and a sense of awe, that we're not just carrying around another book. And in our book bag, we've got the latest leadership book that we're reading and such a novel, And that's the crazy part of it for a lot of us in the faith, as you look at the things that are in the backpack, and some of them are so contradictory to this, but yet they're in the same backpack or on the same table or in the back seat of our car. And I think in these days, honestly, all God is wanting to do is elevate our sense of wonder again at the mystery of what we're holding in our hands. It is not simply a book. It is an extraordinary book like no other. It is the book that brings life and ends death. And I love that because I feel like when we champion that, God champions us. Growing up, there were two terms that I always heard, and you still can hear them, and they cause everything in me to shudder to some level, and that is the Bible thumpers. I'm not sure what that is exactly. Unless it's somebody that's got a large version of this and they're just pounding on it the whole time. And then they're Bible bashers. Have you heard of those two people, the Bible thumpers and the Bible bashers? And the Bible thumpers, I guess they're just thumping, and the Bible bashers are just bashing, and they're waiting for you to come around, and they're going to take this, and you know they're just going to try to pulverize you somehow with the scripture. And I think that when you hear the word Bible in the context of the broader culture, probably most people think Bible basher, Bible thumper. And I don't know what a Bible thumper is. I don't know if I want to be one of those or not. I don't think so. I definitely don't want to be a Bible basher. I just want to be a Bible appreciator. I want to stand in awe of the fact that this is an extraordinary book like no other. And I know and I believe, here I am at 57 years old, that you never lose by aligning yourself with the living, breathing pages of the eternal, unchanging word and words of God. And I love that. And I just feel like, in a way, it's been holy these last few weeks as we have sought to recover the beauty of what we have in our hands. We talked the first week that it's not ink on a page, but it's breath on a page. All scripture, it says, is God breathed. And so it's not simply a font size and a printing press. It's God originating and breathing out life. It's not about what you can't do. It's about how to live. It's not restrictive. It's actually the way to life. It's not a downer. It's not cramping your style. It's not trying to rain on your parade. It really actually is God saying, there is a way to death and there is a way to life, and I'm all about leading my people into the way of life. And it's powerful because it's not just simply ink. It's breath. And if it's God breath, then it's holy, and it's powerful, and it's everlasting. I was reminded this week of our founding father, Thomas Jefferson. And I believe in America, by the way. I think I need that footnote in here because of what I'm about to say. I'm a big believer in America, like way big. And I believe in our founding fathers, and I believe in where we came from, and I believe all of that. But I think sometimes we can turn history into what we want it to be and make it sometimes in some ways better than it was. And I think it's just good enough that we want to be a free people and freely worship our God and freely follow our conscience and create a world where that could be possible for as many people. But we always talk about, you know, we got to get back to the founding fathers because they founded, you know, the whole nation on the word of God. And that's true in part, but when it comes to Thomas Jefferson, it really goes off the rails because he's like the architect of our free society that we live in. But I don't know if you know this or not, but he made his own Bible. Do you know Thomas Jefferson Bible? I'll show you how he did it. He had a Bible, and he went through the Bible with a razor blade or a knife, and he cut out all the sections he liked. And so once he had cut out all the sections he liked, you can see some of the ones he didn't like, he took all the ones that he liked and he pasted them into a new book, and he bound that book, and eventually in time that book got printed. This was started out at the early 1800s, and it's called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's the Thomas Jefferson Bible. And I was thinking about it again this week and reading a little bit about it again this week, and I thought, how crazy that somebody would get an X-Acto knife out and they would cut out the passages they liked and they would put those in a collection of pages and bind that up and call it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth and say, this is the official Bible now for all of us intelligent people. This is the only really important stuff that you need out of the Bible. And you say, well, what did he put in and what did he leave out? Well, interestingly, he put in that Jesus died on a cross, but he left out that he was raised from the dead. He put in that he said, blessed are the pure in heart, but he left out the fact that he walked on water and calmed the sea and fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, because he didn't believe in the supernatural and he didn't think we had a need for the supernatural. We just needed good wisdom and good principles to guide us through life. And I looked at that thing where he went and cut out all those passages and then cobbled them together in his own Bible. And I'm like, what kind of person would do that? And I was like, all of us do that. All of us are like Thomas Jefferson on some level. And we highlight the text we like. We lowlight the ones we don't. And there's some areas in here we're never even driving into. It's like, no, thank you. I got my highlighted areas. And I'm not foolish enough to cut them out and paste them in a new book. But there are the parts I like. And then there's the rest. And the trouble with that is it's not ink on a page. It's breath on a page. And how do you dissect the breath of the living God? Our approach changes. We talked last week about how it is a story. It's 66 books. It covers a lot of material. It spans millennia, but it's just one story. And I loved last week because we talked about that story in six acts. And so if you were here, you could grab onto the six acts, even though maybe you don't fully get all 66 of the books yet. And you could say, if somebody asked me, what is Scripture about? I could say, well, you know, it's a story. And it's a story in six acts. Let me tell you the six acts, and let me tell you what the story is all about. And we talked about how it's an extraordinary story of how Jesus creates and restores everything. But today I want to bring that down one more level, because you can refine that even more and clarify it even more. So it is breath on a page, not ink on a page. It is a story, not a collection of 66 books that are all different stories. It is the story, the extraordinary story of how Jesus creates and restores all things. But you can reduce it to even a simpler idea than that. And it is this, that Scripture is the story of Jesus. That what we're holding in our hands is the story of Jesus. Now you say, well, why do you say Jesus? Why not just say it's the story of God? Because God has a face as he's revealed himself to us. And the primary way that God has revealed who he is and what he's like to us is in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are together God. There are one God with distinct persons in that triune God. But Jesus is the revelation. He is the face. He is the way we know God. And so the story, we could say it's just the story of God, but more specifically, what we're holding in our hands is the story of Jesus. And here's the thing. If he is the one who the Scripture says was and is to come. That's what the Scripture reveals to us about Jesus. So he has no beginning and he has no end. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus isn't subject to any erosion or any changes or any modifications. He was Jesus, he is Jesus, and he's always going to be Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is before all things. He is in all things and sustains all things. And he is the conclusion of all things. Jesus was and he is, and he is to come. He is the greatest person alive. Our story centers on a character who is the greatest person alive. So read all the autobiographies, which I love. Read all the biographies, which I love. All the great stories of all the people who've lived on earth. We have a story whose central character is the greatest person alive. The greatest person who's ever lived, is living, and will ever live. And he is the source of life, the source of light. He is the author of all things. And his story is in the pages of this holy scripture. And so if you want to know the greatest person alive, this is where you're going to find him. Because this is the story of Jesus. What does that mean? It means it's not mostly a book of principles, but it's mostly the unfolding story of a person. And I think that for a lot of us in the church, it's still a collection of principles to help me live my life. And I pray today that something so dramatically shifts in us that we see from this point and forevermore, this is not simply a collection of principles for me to Thomas Jefferson it in the way that I need to get the bits and pieces out of it. I need to make my life a better life in the path that I'm walking on. But this is actually the unfolding and the revealing and the unwrapping of the most beautiful person alive. I was created by him and for him, and I want to know him and be known by him, and I find him in the pages of this living word. It's not a collection of principles for me to do better by. It's a story of a person who I want to fall in love with, and he is found in the pages of this living word. And people say, well, why do you have your scripture with you all the time? Because it is the story of the greatest person I know. And you'll never find me far from him. And you'll never find me far from it. It's hard for me to imagine going to work without this. It's hard for me to imagine going on vacation without this. It's hard for me to imagine going on a trip without this. It's hard for me to imagine being 50 miles away from this. It's hard for me to imagine putting this on a shelf on Tuesday and finding it again when I go to Bible study on Friday. It's hard for me to imagine this not being in my eyesight at all times, at least 18 steps from wherever I am. If I'm in the bedroom, the furthest it's gonna be is in the study, one floor right above me. If I'm at work in my little cubby hole over here, the furthest it's gonna be is in my bag right there or on my desk in front of me. If I'm on an airplane, it's either in my lap or under the seat in front of me. If I'm on vacation, it is beside my bed in our room or whatever it is that we're staying in on our trip. Why would I go anywhere without the story of the greatest person alive? Unless, of course, I've memorized it all. And then I'm free to travel, unencumbered, because I can just live within the whole of God's word because I have placed it all in my mind and in my heart like he asked me to. So a few thoughts today around this idea that this is the story of Jesus. Number one, we talked about the Bible, the scripture, and six acts. I want to just show you in a little microscopic way how each one of those acts is about Jesus. So if you're trying to kind of get the wheels turning, they go, I'm following you, but I'm not 100% sure I'm following you as much as you're following you. So let's just take those six acts again. I don't know if we have that image of all six acts together. Do we have that from last week where there was just a little snippet of each one of the acts? So the acts were beginning. It's over here starting on the left. Revolt, the people of God, Savior, church, the lighthouse, and then forever. And there you see the new city and the new future that we're all going to. So let's take those one by one and just talk about how Jesus is the central character in all six acts of Scripture. opening act is beginnings. That's what we talked about last week. Beginnings is the opening act. And in the beginnings, we have the beginnings. And so if you'll give me the liberty, I'd like to read it again because it's so clear. I love it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to put a footnote there because this isn't a creation message, but I just want you to understand primarily the psalmist and the poetry writers are cousins to what Genesis 1 is all about. It's more a poetic unfolding. That doesn't mean I don't believe it's literal. It's just more of a poetic unfolding of God creating the universe. It's not Emmanuel. Otherwise, it would be who knows how big if God said in the beginning, well, let me explain the beginning because that was before there was time and space. So let me explain how I existed outside of time and space. And then there would just be gibberish and formulas and math and Einsteinisms and stuff everywhere where God was trying to unpack beginning before time. And we'd be like, oh, okay, I'm trying to figure this out. And then he said, and then I created. Well, let me explain how I created everything. And that's another 87 manuals of stuff of how he did it. God isn't primarily telling us the process of how he created the world. He's telling us a person created the world. In the beginning, let me explain to you how I did everything. No, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning wasn't a process only. In the beginning was a person who was guiding the process of creating a universe. It wasn't just a process, random or not. It was a creator, a personal God creating the world in the beginning. And so that's Genesis unfolding for us. And he does tell us a little bit of how he does this and when he does that and how this comes into play and how that comes into play. But the scientist in all of us is wanting a little bit more on every one of those things about how did you do that? And he's saying, I'm not really trying to write to you right now about the process of how I made Adam and then breathed into him the breath of life. I'm just wanting you to know that I made Adam and breathed into him the breath of life. And we've got heaven, and I'll give you the whole rundown in heaven. I'll make some people in heaven. I don't know that you'll do that, but I could if I wanted to. I'll show you how it all worked. I'll explain it to you. He's not trying to explain the process here. He's trying to show us there was a person here. And then as we unfold the whole story, guess what we learn? We learn that the story is about Jesus. And so if the story is about Jesus, then God creating in the beginning must have been about Jesus. And how was it about Jesus? Well, I'll show you how it was about Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to come back to this paragraph again a little bit later this afternoon. Look what he says in Hebrews verse 1. The writer of Scripture says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And here's this little phrase, and through whom, and who is the whom he's talking about? Jesus, his Son, whom he made the universe. Colossians 1:16, all things were made by him and all things were made for him, whether seen or unseen, visible or invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or dominions, all things were made by and for Jesus. And in multiple other places in Scripture, we don't just get God creating, we get Jesus creating the universe. So it's a story of Jesus, and in the beginnings, Jesus is in Act 1 because Jesus is the means by which God created everything that exists. So when we come to Jesus, we're not seeing him 6 foot tall. We're not seeing him in a robe and sandals. We're not talking to him like he's our homie. We're seeing Jesus and we're like, you are the creative force and the creative power that God used to bring forth everything that exists. Galaxies came out of the mouth of Jesus. The quasars came out of the mouth of Jesus. The ocean depths came out of the mouth of Jesus. The mountains and the forests and the hills and the deserts came out of the mouth of Jesus. The planets and everything in the cosmos came out of the creative force of Jesus. So when we come to him, it's not just like Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, my Savior and my friend. Those those things are true of him on one level, but when I come to Jesus, I stand in awe of the creator of everything that has ever been created. And that is the power of Act 4 when the Savior appears, because the Savior hanging on the cross is the creator of the cosmos. He's not just a guy they picked out of the crowd. He's the breather of stars, becoming the bearer of our sins. This is the radical story of Jesus. So Act 2 comes, revolt. We talked last week about how we didn't just do it the bad way. That's not the point. We did it our own way. And all of us did that. We're all in this story. We're all in the beginnings. We are all created by God. It's the best news about you. That you were woven together by divinity. And you have the image of that divine God stamped inside of you. But we're also in the revolt. We also all did it our own way. And where are we in that story? We're saying to God, I can figure this out without your help. And where's Jesus in Act 2 in revolt? Right in the garden, because chaos happened, sin entered the story. Adam and Eve immediately realized they were naked. Well, they knew they were naked. They were already naked before, but now they were ashamed. Have you ever felt ashamed? Have you ever had guilt in your life? Have you ever had a sense of condemnation come and attach itself to you? And if you've ever felt shame and you've ever felt guilt, then you know what they felt the moment they sinned against God and they looked at each other and they'd always been naked, but now they knew shame for the very first time. And it says, among other things, God came in the garden, he confronted Adam and Eve, he talked to them about their decision, he had mercy on their shame. And right in Eden, God took the life of an animal and took the skin of that animal, and he made a covering for their nakedness. Jesus in Act 2 in the garden. It was the beginning of an already in motion plan where Jesus would make a final covering of all of the guilt and shame of the world by his death on a cross. So Act 3 comes along to people. It's chaos on earth. Every nation was turning to their own way, to their own wisdom. They were blinded by themselves. They created gods of every kind, idols of every size. They worshiped them, although they were dumb and deaf and couldn't speak or hear or move or act on their behalf. And amidst the chaos, God said, I'm going to have a people. They're going to be my people. I'm going to dwell with my people. And I'm going to show the world through my people that I am a God who is alive and who provides life. But yet it was an up and down relationship. God was faithful, they were not faithful. And God would come through and then they would not come through. And there's so many stories in the centuries of the people where the little inklings and the ripplings and the foreshadowing of Jesus is all woven into the story, but none more powerful than Abraham, the father of our faith, who when given the promised son Isaac, was asked by God in faith to offer his own son as a sacrifice. And Isaac, you know, was this gift that God had given to Abraham, but Abraham trusted God, and so he took his son up on a hill and thought, I don't know, this all sounds crazy, but you're God, and you've called me, and you're faithful, and so I'm going to just keep leaning towards what you're saying. And as he gets right to the moment of him obeying God, he hears a noise, he turns, and when he turns, there's a ram caught in the thicket of the bushes behind him, and God says, there's your sacrifice. I see your faithfulness, but I wasn't going to ask you to go through with taking the life of your son. I just wanted to show you a bigger story that's unfolding around you, Abraham. It's not about you and Isaac. It's about me and my people. It's not about you simply being the father of this great nation. It's about me being your father. And so I want to show you, a provision. Jehovah Jireh, God provides. Here's your offering. Here's your sacrifice. In the nick of time, right when you thought that there was nothing else going to happen, no breakthrough, right in that moment, God shows up. God provides. Have you ever had Jehovah Jireh in your life show up in the thicket, in a bush, at the last second, in rustling, you turn and you see, and God says, here's the provision. Here's the provision. But what was the bigger story? The bigger story was, Abraham, you're the father of a great nation, but I am going to offer the final sacrifice, not your son Isaac, but my son Jesus, and he will be the Jehovah Jireh for all people for all time. He will be the provision for sin and shame and guilt, and he will take away the sins of the people. Up on the top of a mountain, Abraham is getting a lesson about a story that's about Jesus. We figured out how to teach our children with a really great gift to families called the Jesus Storybook Bible. We did a series called Goliath Must Fall, where we had a whole revolution in saying that David and Goliath isn't about us being David and all of our, you know, evils being Goliath, but we saw, wait a minute, Jesus is David, and he's the one slaying the giants in our lives. Jesus is the one fighting for us. So it's not about you getting your five stones and killing your addiction. It's about the fact that Jesus killed your addiction. That Jesus is the champion of every great story in the people act, in the story of God, which is the story of Jesus. We could do 100 just like that. Manna came down in the wilderness every day. What is it? Is what manna means. A bread-like substance came down from heaven and covered the earth in the morning. Shocker, because the time was ticking until a baby was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Who would say the baby about himself, I am the bread of life. So you come to Act 4, Savior, it's obvious that Jesus is in that act, hello? You shall call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. You should rewind to last week and get reacquainted with the story of Hosea at the end of the talk last week. I won't take us all the way back there, but you'd be amazed, some of you who are new to faith, that that was even in Scripture. God asked a prophet to marry a prostitute. She was unfaithful after they had their first child and had two kids out of wedlock, and then she left him altogether, and then the guy she left him with left her. Former prostitute, two illegitimate kids, abandoned her home and family and husband, ran off with a lover who got tired of her and pushed her to the side. And at the bottom of it all, she sold herself as a slave on the market in the town she was in. And when Hosea found out, he didn't say what a lot of people would say. Well, she's getting what she's got coming to her. He said, where is she? And he made a beeline to find her, and he actually bought his own estranged wife back from the market of slavery. And it's clear to see that this is the story of Jesus. And if you don't get it, then God helps us, because Hosea's name in Hebrew means way of salvation. Chapter 5, Act 5, church. It's where we're living right now, praise God. Makes me glad I came to the great assembly today, because I know that Act 5 in the story that's unfolding of Jesus is called church, meaning we're a lighthouse to the city and a lifeboat to the world. And about that church, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He called us his bride, that we would be to him as a groom what a bride is in a marriage relationship, and that we would be his body on earth. He is the head, and we are the arms and feet and eyes and ears and fingers and toes and lungs and heart of Jesus in the world. Hello, he's the head, but we're the body. So if the neighborhood is gonna know about Jesus, it's gonna be because the hands and feet followed the head and went out into the streets and told the world that there's a savior and a story and an epic unfolding right before us. And it is about the most extraordinary character you've ever heard of. Church, it's all about Jesus. This is his church. We are his people. All around planet Earth today in every language, Jesus is church. Some are called Methodist, and some are called Presbyterian, and some are called Bible church, and some are called Passion City church, and some are called non-denominational churches, and some are called assemblies of this church and assemblies of that church, and the first church of the brethren and the second church of the holy something somethings and something and somethings. And in all of those are people who've come alive by faith in Jesus. And those people within those houses that are awakened to the grace and mercy of God in Christ make up the church, his body on planet Earth. And the last act was forever. And I love it. And I love this, because I get this. That looks like Central Park without the trash. It looks like Piedmont Park, but homelessness is over, praise God. It looks like a city. I like cities. If you don't like cities, then I can't help you, because it says there's a new city coming down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. So if you like little Main Street towns, I don't know, maybe there's some of those out there too, but they're not mentioned. You say, the thing I don't like about cities is all the traffic. Well, guess what? There is no crying, and there are no tears, and there is no death. Must mean there are no interstates and traffic. So there's no traffic. You say, well, I don't go to cities because there's a lot of crime. Won't be any crime. I don't go to cities because, you know, I'm not sure what I'm going to find down there. Well, you're going to find down there that this is the city of God come down out of heaven. That's why I love, hello, that we're called Passion City Church, because the world is quickly moving to cities. Cities are the future of planet Earth and of the population of Earth. And, you know, I love the countryside. I love farms. I love getting out in the uninhabited parts of the world. But people are quickly moving to cities, and there is a city, and we're headed to a city. And I love that image, because it's not pillow clouds. I don't want to take naps to harp music. I mean, that doesn't fire me up. That doesn't inspire me. That doesn't make me think, man, come Lord Jesus, you know, come quickly, because boy, I cannot wait to get on that cushy furniture and sit around with the cherubs. You know, that doesn't inspire any of us, because we were made for way more than naps on comfy pillows forever. I mean, the cats, that's cat heaven. And that's different than real heaven, but they'll have a heaven. So if you have a cat, be assured it will be in heaven. Different heaven than I'm going to, but it'll be in heaven. Not just kidding. We want more in the future than that. And the future is going to be the present on steroids times a billion. Just perfect. But you know the most amazing thing about it? It's not your house that Jesus is building for you. It's not that there's a crystal sea. It's not that the walls look like they're made out of jewels. It's not streets of gold. The most phenomenal thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. And he's throwing a party. And I say that reverently. Some of you are like. You mean in the fellowship hall? The lattice with the fake vines on it? And that smell, you know, that 1940s aroma that's in there? No. No, like one that will actually blow our brains. When that son that ran off with his father's inheritance hit rock bottom and turned home. Do you know what the father did in that story? He said, get a robe and put it on my son, and get shoes and put them on his feet, and get a ring and put it on his hand, and kill the fattest calf we have, because we are having a party at our house tonight. And he said, and in the same way, the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents and turns home. And so what is heaven? It is a consummation of this longing in our hearts that we are the people of Jesus, we are the church of Jesus, we're the bride of Jesus, and we're waiting to be with Jesus, not just with him in spirit as we are now, but we are waiting to be reunited with him. And in that moment when we're reunited with him, the scripture says it's going to be the wedding feast or the wedding party or the, you know, the shindig, the banquet feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. In other words, it's Jesus celebrating. Hello, I brought you to life after I created you and you revolted. I brought you back to life. I called you to myself. I found you in the lowest places. I breathed life into you. I raised you up. I gave you a whole new identity, a whole new name, a whole new place. I set you free. Yes, I did. I broke every chain. Yes, I did. I broke the curse off your life, and I gave you a future and a place with me as royalty, sons and daughters of the living God. I've knitted you together from every tribe, every language, every race, and every people. I've brought you together now into a place I have prepared, which is a glorious city where there is no night and there are no tears, and there is no cancer, and there is no divorce, and there is no death, and there is no bankruptcy, and there is no pride, and there is no sin. It's just the light of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, the radiance of God. And I brought you all here. I have done that. And when we get there, we're not going to arrive there and go, wow, this is what I thought the whole time. This is all about me. No, when we arrive there, we're going to say, hallelujah to the Lamb of God who was slain, because by his blood he purchased men for God, and I'm on the invitation list to the greatest party that has ever been thrown. I am here, and the buzz is gonna be, did you know who was here? Drake is in the house.
I don't know Drake, so I don't know if he's gonna be there or not.
Jesus is in the place. Oh, you'll recognize him. He's the one in the robe and the sandals, with the little beard. So you'll recognize him when you see him, because he spoke the cosmos. You'll know him when you see him. He'll be the radiance of the whole of forever. And if he's not the greatest thing around, then we are all fools today. We are playing a joke on ourselves. But if he is the singular, most amazing person alive, then how cool is it that we are headed to a future and a forever where we're gonna be where he is. So every act in the story centers on Jesus. We could have pulled out 150 scriptures like that in every act that point all to Jesus. It's the unfolding story of Jesus. But I want you lastly to see today that it's not just a story about Jesus. Jesus is the living word of God. He is the living word. So we'd make a big mistake today to go, wow, I understand for the very first time that this is all a story about Jesus. I didn't even know that. I didn't know Jesus was in Exodus. I didn't know Jesus was the one parting the waters and making a way for salvation for people in bondage to be free. Oh my goodness, Jesus takes us out of bondage. And he sets us free. Wow, that whole story was about Jesus.
Uh-huh.
But it's not enough to come to the end of the day and go, wow, I finally get it. This is all a story about Jesus. Where we want to end today is going, this story that is about Jesus is actually the living Word who is Jesus. And so he is inextricably linked to the breath on the pages that is living in this Word. John 1, where we were a minute ago, I love what it says. Actually, we hadn't gotten to John 1, but here we are now. I know some of you are saying, were we in John 1? No, that was at 10 o'clock, but we're back now. Notice how John's gospel opens. Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus. Luke opens and quickly gets to the Christmas story. Mark opens right into the acts and the works of Jesus. But John takes us to the 50,000-foot view and puts a little theological philosophy into the equation so that we can understand the magnitude of who Jesus is. That he's not just an infant child born in a manger. And he begins this gospel in this way. The same way Scripture begins, hello, in the beginning God, John begins, in the beginning God. But he defines God as Jesus because guess what? It's the story of Jesus. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we lose a lot of people right there. They're like, okay, I don't know. I'm reading the Word, and it's talking about the Word, but it's a capitalized Word, and I don't know which Word we're talking about. So saying in the beginning was the Scripture, or why is it capitalized, or what's the point here? What John is saying is, in the beginning was the Logos. Logos means summation in Greek. Summary statement. So what he's saying was, in the very beginning, God had already made a summary statement. Capitalized summary statement, not lower logos, like just you and I are talking, which would be in other places in Scripture, but God made a summary statement. In the beginning, there was a logos, a Word in the beginning. And now he describes the Word. We're going to understand what this Word is, who this Word is. And the Word was with God. So now you're still thinking, maybe it's the Scripture. You know, there was God in the Bible in the beginning. That sounds right. No. And the Word was God. This living logos, this summation of God in the beginning was with God because this living Word was God in the beginning. And then we know it's a person because verse 2 says he was with God in the beginning. And so just like in the beginning, God says, let us make man in our image. And you see Father, Son, and Spirit. You see this Trinitarian God in Genesis. Now we're seeing the Trinitarian God in the gospel as the story of Jesus unfolds. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, of course, because it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Word was God. So Jesus, the summation, was God in the beginning. He is God now, and he will always be God. That's why you don't cut and paste from his living Word, because he always was and is the same. And he was with God in the beginning. And then if you want the beginnings part of the story, that's right here also for a little extra today. Through him, through Jesus, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So how does creation start? God said, let there be light. How does Jesus start? God said, let there be light. How does creation start? There was darkness and there was light. There was day and night. God separated the night from the day, and the darkness he called night, and the day, the light he called day, and he gave a great light to govern both the day and the night. All this was the very first thing God does in creation. So what happens when Jesus is born into the world? The same thing. This Jesus who has been, is, and is to come does the exact same thing. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but this time it's different. But the darkness has not understood it. And then he drops down to verse 14, the Word, that same living logos, that summation of God that was and is to come. Do you understand that before there was an earth, there was already a summary? Before you were born, God had already written the story. Before you ever came on the scene or I ever came on the scene, God had already completed the summation of God. Here's who God is, what God is like, why God exists, where your place is in the story, how God functions in the world, where God has been, where God is, and where God is going. That was already summarized in the person of Jesus before any of us got into the story. And then there was a day and time and a moment on earth. And we wonder why the heavens opened and sang praise and why the angel appeared and a great light shined and lit up Bethlehem's night. Because it wasn't a birth announcement. It was that the summary of God is in that manger over there. Because you can't live without knowing the message of Jesus. The message has been here from the beginning, but today the message is in that manger over there so that you and I can know the Word of God. The Word, verse 14, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen, this is John writing, his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So why is this important? It's important because you and I were made by Jesus, and we were made for Jesus. In everything we know about Jesus, we know because of this breath. Tell me one thing you know about Jesus that you didn't learn from this word. And without it, we don't know God. That Hebrews writer said, in the old days, God spoke through the prophets and in various ways, but in these last days, he has revealed himself through his Son. And everything I know about Jesus, I learned from the story of Jesus. Yeah, there's extra biblical accounts of Jesus. Be assured of that if you're a new believer. Roman historians and Jewish historians and Greek historians spoke about a man named Jesus born, about a man named Jesus crucified, about a man named Jesus raised from the dead. Historians did. About a burgeoning movement of believers in Jesus. It was exploding. Historians wrote about that. Jesus is in the annals of history because he was a real living person on planet Earth. But we don't learn about the divinity of Jesus, about the mystery of Jesus, about the purpose of the life of Jesus, about the hands and feet of Jesus that touched the leper and put his arm around a prostitute and made the blind man see and walked on water. We don't know about these things from the historians. We know about these things from the eyewitnesses of his majesty. We know that he died, but this scripture tells us why he died. We know that he was amazing, but this scripture tells us how we are folded into his amazing story. We know that he was raised from the dead, but we don't know from the historians about the power of the Holy Spirit, and we don't get the meaning of the church, and we don't get the unfolding assignment to be a lighthouse in the world, and we don't know about the forever that is to come, because how would a Jewish historian have written about a heaven and a kingdom that they hadn't seen before unless God gave a revelation to man and said, you need to know how Jesus ends the Jesus story and how the Jesus Bible concludes. You need to understand that it concludes with a beautiful ending where Jesus is adored by all those he's redeemed on the face of planet Earth. No historian can tell me that. Only God can reveal that through the pages of this living word. So everything I know about the most important person who's ever lived and the greatest person alive, I know through the pages of this word. And so everything about my approach shifts. If I'm the central character in my story, then all I need God to do is give me a highlight to help me accomplish my plan. If the story is about me, I may love this because I need it. I've hit a bump in the road. I'm having a little struggle with my kids right now. I'm a little low. Somehow the Psalms always pick me up. And so my approach to this is, God, I need something today. And that's not all wrong, because obviously God feeds us himself through the pages of this word day by day by day. But what we need is a shift in our approach, which says this: the story is not about me. The story is about Jesus. Not just this story, the story. His story is his story. And I am alive and in it. I'm alive and in it. I'm alive and I'm in the story. I mean, we're reading about a guy named John. He's in the story. We're reading about the Hebrews people who were believers in Jesus. They're in the story. We're reading about a guy named Abraham and his son Isaac. They're in the story. We were talking a minute ago about a virgin named Mary. She's in the story. God is always weaving his people in the story, and we're being woven into the story today, not necessarily into the unfading scripture. Some people's mention God in the unfading scripture. I mean, think about that, you know? So, I mean, anybody, pick somebody, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. When everything is faded and all that we know is gone, this word is gonna stand forever and ever and ever. So if you were one of the lucky ones to get written in the Acts of the unfolding story of God, Acts 1 through 6, you are forever written into the living word of God. But we are forever being written into the church story of God, which is also gonna be told in heaven. Every door holder, every faithful prayer, every follower of Jesus, every worshiper, every giver, every generous heart, every servant, every person who's trying to be light is being written into the story that is the Jesus story. So the wall in the oval says Jesus is life. It doesn't say I am life or you are life. And we are in that story. And it's crazy. You know, if the message today were we're free, you get a lot of amens. But if the message is it's a story about the one who frees, you're like, oh yeah, that's cool. But what about me? I got freed, right? Yeah, you did, but only because of him. And can you get excited about him? Can you get excited about a story that's about him? Can any of us honestly get excited about a story that's not about us? Can we get excited about praise that doesn't end with us? Can we get excited about a party that we're not the central character at? They're not gonna have us on their shoulders in heaven going, come on, come on, this is amazing. No, we're gonna have already thrown our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We're gonna already cast down all of our crowns at the feet of the one who gave us life. We're gonna take all of what he gives us and say, why would I take a crown that is all due to you and your generosity and grace? He's gonna be on our shoulders. He's gonna be the celebrated one. He's gonna be where every eye, all attention, all the acclaim, all the affection, and he's gonna be calling us out. Well, you know, this is my good and faithful servant in whom I'm well pleased, and we're gonna go, thank you so much, that was amazing. Jesus! Yeah, but he carried my name to Ghana. I know, but it was your name that saved the people. Oh, but she was faithful, and she prayed, and the city changed. I know, but it was because she was praying in your name that the city changed. And I wonder if we have an appetite, if I have an appetite for a story that's not about me. Oh, I'm definitely in it. In the beginning, in the revolt, in the people, in the Savior, in the church, and in the forever. I'm in all acts. Hallelujah. But it's about Jesus. And so when I come and open up this holy word, my number one approach is not, I gotta get something. I gotta get something. Where can I find something? I need something. Oh, there's something good. Oh, that's good. I like that. That's good. I'm gonna take that. And walk away and never say hello to Jesus. Ooh, man, I got something good out of the Word today. I got something good out of the Word today. Listen to this, man. This is amazing, right? And I never said hello to the Word. I just grabbed a little something out of the Word. And I want my approach to radically shift forever. And I want to open these pages. And before I do one single thing, either physically or in my heart, I want to kneel down in awe and wonder that I somehow am holding the breath of God Almighty on pages in my hands. The extraordinary story of how Jesus creates and restores all things. The story of Jesus. So if you want to know the greatest person alive, you can know him because his story is sitting before your eyes. And I want to go. Jesus, you are the living word. I want to see you today, and I know you're here. See you. I know you're here. The Logos, who was in the beginning with God and was God in the beginning. I want to see you. I want to know you more. I want to know your heart in ways, and I want to follow you, Jesus. And I want to love you, Jesus. I want to see who you are and see who I am in you. Jesus, as I open this holy scripture today, I want to meet you. How many times have you ever sat face to face with the author of your favorite book and said, tell me all about you. Tell me all about everything. So my prayer as I approach is not unlike the last prayer on its last page, on its last paragraph, which says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So I open and I say, come, Lord Jesus. Come off the pages of Romans today. And show me who you are. Come out of the Psalms today and show me my Savior. Come out of the Proverbs today and show me that my God, my Jesus, is a strong tower. Come out of the pages of the Gospels and let me fall in love with you all over again. Tell me the story again. Tell it 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 again. Who can save? Who can restore? Who can heal? Who can deliver? Who can raise the dead? Who can do this but you? Tell it again. Tell it again. Jesus, tell it again. I love you. And every day on every page, we just say, Jesus, amen. Come, Jesus, come. And we carry that in our hearts and we carry that in our lives. Let the living word of God come alive to me and into my life. Could it be the moment, God, when this waiting church, this shining lighthouse, This platoon of lifeboats for the city sees our Savior on the horizon. Jesus himself emerging, the one that we've longed for and waited for, and we can say as your people, come, Lord Jesus. We are ready and we are waiting for you.